Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Welcome to our time of opening God's Word and seeing if we can understand the truths that we find there. Whether you are feeling at rest this morning or in turmoil, whether your birthday was recently or will be soon, or whether you are sad or happy, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, you're welcome this morning. I'm glad you came. We've heard lots of a focus this morning already on looking forward toward a mark. In the songs we sang and in the devotions we heard, we live in the present, and there are many instructions in God's Word that tell us we should look to the past, to remember. The people of God have a long history of being asked to remember things that happened in their past, especially around the time of Passover. Some things they were asked to remember from the book of Deuteronomy. Remember when you were a servant in Egypt. Remember what the Lord did to Pharaoh. Remember how the Lord led you 40 years in the wilderness. Remember the Lord thy God. Remember how you provoked the Lord to anger those 40 years in the wilderness. Remember the days of old. And in Luke we read, remember Lot's wife. Jesus taught us in Luke 22, remember me as you break bread. So the focus this morning in the message is going to be remembering. The Hebrew word, according to Ray Vanderlaan, that is used there in the Last Supper when Jesus asked the disciples to remember, is a word that is difficult to define in English, but it implies an intense focus on something in the past that allows that memory to shape you as you reflect on it. So it's not a memory that we just, something that flits through our mind and then we move on. It's a reflection. What has happened, and then that reflection can shape us. I don't think there would be a better word to use to describe the thing we ought to do when we observe communion. This morning as we go along, there will be some scripture references that I'll point out, but I won't have time to read, so if you want to take your pen and write them down, this will be your homework for the week, where you can go study what does the Bible say in these passages that I can learn. For an outline for the message, I'm going to look just briefly at our need, look at God's answer, and then look at how Jesus used the Passover Seder to teach important lessons. And then I'd like to end with Jesus' experience in the garden that really encapsulates the story of God in the Bible. A pivotal moment in the history of God's story. So let's begin with our need. What is our need? Man was fallen, lost in sin. We know very well how that feels. God reached down to help lift him up out of his desperate situation, offering him life that only God could give. Thousands of years of prophecy and commandment all pointed to Christ Jesus, the Messiah. The Holy Scriptures, they all point toward Christ. And it moves me when I think of that to say, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? Man was estranged from God. We were estranged from God, full of sin and in desperate need of reconciliation. The Hebrews, for thousands of years, wrestled with their sin. We studied the sacrifices this morning in Leviticus. They wrestled with their God. During the time of their wilderness wanderings, thousands of them died. And in Hebrews 3, we can read how Moses was faithful throughout all of that. So we have a very real sense of what our need is. What is God's answer? Does someone have a word that would get at what God is trying to do in the story of man? God wants to bring thank you. Those are all very powerful words. Our sin estranged us from God and continues to do so if we sin. So I was thinking of the word reconciliation. Thank you, John. When we are reconciled to God, there is a peace that comes to the chaos of our lives. We are really, when we're not reconciled with God, when we're estranged from Him, we are in a pretty bad state of chaos. Some of us here have had very dark past already, and we know the feeling of just being in chaos with no stability. And reconciliation brings shalom to our chaos. In John 12, we can read how Jesus walked in obedience to His Father, and He made known to us the things that He heard from His Father. And through that knowledge, through that faith in Jesus, comes salvation, reconciliation, and these other effects of that peace. I'd like to go now to look at the Passover Seder. I'm going to call it a Seder. That's the Hebrew word for the meal that the Jewish people have to celebrate the end of the Passover season. But I'd like to start this morning with the Bible story version. So, children, if you like stories, I'm going to ask you to come up and sit in the aisle here in the front, and then I'm going to read you the story from the Bible story book. So, children, if you want to come, you can come join the story. Just come up closer and just sit on the floor here. So this story is a story about Jesus. He is coming with His disciples to a room, and they're going to have a dinner together. So here's how the story goes. Jesus wanted a quiet, safe place to enjoy His last Passover feast with the disciples. He told Peter and John, "Go into Jerusalem and look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to his house, and he will show you a large room upstairs. There you may prepare our Passover meal." Meanwhile, Judas, one of the disciples, had secretly gone to the chief priests. He asked them, "How much money will you give me if I deliver Jesus to you?" The chief priests were delighted to hear this from one of Jesus' own followers. They had been looking for a way to get rid of Jesus and had not yet decided how to do it. They promised to give Judas 30 silver coins. That was a lot of money. When the Passover feast was ready, Jesus and His disciples sat down at the table. "I have been greatly looking forward to this occasion," said Jesus. "I want to eat the Passover meal with you once more before I suffer." Although Jesus was happy to be with the disciples, His heart was heavy that evening. During the meal, He said,
one of you is going to betray me to my enemies. Shocked and grieved, the disciples looked at each other. One by one, they asked Jesus, "Am I the one?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give a piece of bread after I have dipped it in the dish." After Jesus had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. So at the Passover meal, they would have had a dish that had bitter herbs in it, maybe horseradish, something that burned their mouth. So it could be that Jesus dipped the bread in something that was bitter and gave it to Judas, and then Judas ate it. Jesus said, "Do quickly what you are going to do." Then Judas slipped out of the room and into the night. The darkness in his heart matched the darkness of the night. He could hardly wait to get his hands on all those shining coins. That evening, as Jesus kept the Jewish Passover with his followers, he introduced a new commandment, a new commemoration called the Lord's Supper. Taking a loaf of bread, he gave thanks, and then he broke the bread and handed the pieces to his disciples. "Eat this bread," he said, "for it represents my body, which will be broken in death for you." Next, Jesus took a cup of wine. "Drink this," he said, "because it represents my blood, which will be shed for the sins of many. After I am gone, I want you to continue to do this, to share bread and wine together. This is the Lord's Supper, and it will help you remember my suffering and death." As the meal ended, the disciples sang a hymn with their Lord Jesus for the last time. Thank you. You've been very attentive. You may go back to your seats.
In that child's version of the story, we see the key elements of the Passover: the preparing, Jesus desiring to share the Passover, Jesus identifying the betrayer, the breaking of bread, which Jesus said was his body, and the drinking of the cup, his blood, and the hymn at the end. Let's go back in our minds to the story of the first Passover, where God enacted a miraculous salvation, rescuing the Hebrews from Egypt. In that Hebrew culture, where this story comes out of, because Jesus was Jewish, a meal that is shared between two parties is almost like them coming to an agreement that they're going to be reconciled. And we see that at Mount Sinai. Brother Matthias brought out this morning that the two sons of Aaron were actually present at that meal at Mount Sinai, where God called Moses and the 70 elders up on top of the mountain or somewhere onto a plateau on the mountain, and he had a meal with them. He broke bread. And the picture the Hebrews would have seen there is that those people in that gathering were reconciled. What amazing grace God had for them even there in reconciling him to his people, a people he had just redeemed from slavery and called to himself. Since then, the breaking of bread at every Passover meal and at every communion service, since the first one initiated by Christ himself, has that element in it of reconciliation, both between God and man, and also between man and man. As you are well aware of, communion is also the ordinance of the Christian church that links the incredible salvation the Hebrews experienced on that night in Egypt to the salvation from sin that is experienced by followers of Jesus today. So we could ask, was the Last Supper a Passover Seder? I would like to follow the story of Jesus just leading up to this event that we're going to read about in Luke 22. So if you would open your Bibles to the book of Luke, we'll start in chapter 19. Jesus came to Jerusalem with his disciples for Passover week. And we're going to begin reading in verse 28 of Luke 19. If you can, please stand for the reading of the word. Luke 19, verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, coming up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if someone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you, and your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." You may be seated for my words. So Jesus entered the holy city on a donkey on Lamb Selection Day. Zechariah 9:9 talks about him, the prophecy where he is going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. To the wild cries of, "God save us! God save us!" People waving palm branches, a sign of rebellion. Palm branches that were not growing in Jerusalem. They had to be brought there specifically for that purpose. And then Jesus cleanses the temple court where the Sadducees had made it into, the quote, "a den of thieves." Here's the first homework assignment. Jeremiah 7 talks about the den of thieves. What was Jesus actually telling the people when he called it a den of thieves? There's a whole story there. It was much more than just them buying and selling in the temple court. So if you want to, you can look up Jeremiah 7 and see what Jesus was implying. In John 12, we read, Jesus did many miracles in front of the people, but still, and I quote, "they did not believe him." Jesus taught the rulers that he and the Father have the same message, so that rejecting Jesus is rejecting the Father. And I wondered, why did he emphasize that so much, that his message and the Father's message is the same message? And as I was studying, I found a reference in Deuteronomy 18 that so excited me. Let me read it. It's verses 15 through 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." So Moses was saying, God is going to raise a prophet like me, like Moses, and you need to hear him. according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Hundreds of years later, Jesus comes and he says, I am speaking the words God put in my mouth. I just find that so exciting. Jesus was saying, he is Moses. He is that prophet that Moses said was going to come. We're going now to Luke chapter 22. So we pick up the story there, the story of the Last Supper. And we'll read verses 7 through 30 of Luke 22. Please stand if you can. If you're holding a baby or are tired, you may stay seated. No problem. Verse 7 of Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, Where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You may be seated. So we see the story continues. Jesus sent his disciples to prepare the upper room for the Passover Seder. In verse 24, the disciples argue over who is the greatest. Why? So in this culture, it was very important to them that they got the right seats. Jesus taught it. If you go to a banquet, don't sit in the place of honor first in case the host says, here, you need to move down and make space for somebody who is greater than you are. The Roman culture was very segregated based on their class. And we'll talk about that just in a little bit later. But I think the disciples were faced with this same trouble. So as they were sitting down for this feast, it seems like they were arguing, well, who should sit in the honored place? beside Jesus. Who should sit over here in the feet washing place as servant? And where should they go? Where? How is the order of importance here? So they were arguing, who is the greatest? I would like to remind us of the four promises that God gave the Israelites in Exodus when they were leaving Egypt. And we find these promises in Exodus 6. At the Passover Seder, these four promises are remembered through the drinking of the fruit of the vine. So this, we'll imagine this is our goblet that we will share at each of the four promises. So the first promise is, I will take you out. You will not be beaten by the Egyptians anymore. Second promise, I will set you free. I'm going to take that slave nature that is in you out of you, and you will be free. The third promise, I will redeem you. By my power, I'm going to clean you up. So you're still dirty because of your attachment to Egypt. And it takes a long time for that to get cleaned out of you. So I'm going to redeem you. And the Lord uses Egypt language there. He says, with a mighty hand. Very familiar to the Egyptians. And if you were the slave, that invoked fear. If you were the master, that invoked a feeling of, oh, I have control of this. So I will redeem you. It's going to be hard work, but I'm going to redeem you. Third promise. And the fourth promise, I will take you unto myself. Because if you're redeemed and you're still wondering, like, what is your identity now? I'm no longer an Egyptian, no longer a slave. So what am I? God said, I will bring you unto myself and give you protection, give you identity. These promises are found in Exodus 6, verses 5 through 8. So then the story goes on. In verse 17 of Luke 22, Jesus takes the cup and gave thanks. So he was serving. He was among them as one who served. He took the fruit of the vine. He poured it into the cup. And then he gave it to his disciples. It's not clear through the reading of the story in any of the Gospels whether Jesus served all four cups. We know there are especially two of them that are mentioned. There's a cup before the meal, and then there's a cup after the meal. So if Jesus served all four cups, he would have served a cup and he would have said, the blessing by this time was agreed upon by the Hebrews. They would say, you take the cup and they would say, blessed are you, Lord our God, for giving us the fruit of the vine. And then they would drink and they would remember that first promise. I will take you out. No longer will you be beaten by the Egyptians. And then Jesus would have done that for the second cup as they were eating their meal. Bless the cup, pass it around. I will set you free. So we see in verse 17 that Jesus blesses the cup before he serves it. In verse 19, is where we get the phrase from which I got the title for the message, remembrance. Jesus said, he broke the bread and he said, this is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread represents Christ's body. I don't think I can adequately describe how important this moment was and this idea is that the bread is representative of Christ's body. Christ's body was necessary for the work of redemption in mankind. And Jesus said, "Remember me." Much of the inspiration for these ideas around the Passover Seder come from Ray Vanderlaan and in That the World May Know Ministries, especially from two of his modules, The Path to the Cross and Cultures in Conflict. I would very much recommend listening to those teachings. But from that idea, or from that, as I was listening to it, he talks about John 6. So I would like to go back, or forward, I guess, to John 6. Earlier, Jesus had taught about the bread and how he is the bread of life. And I would like to say that John 6 is full of bread. Jesus taught that he is the bread from heaven. And I quote, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's verse 53. Verse 53 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" It was such a hard teaching that people walked away from Jesus at this point. They said, "We don't understand this. We eat your flesh and drink your blood, or we have no life." Do you see what I'm trying to say? That the body of Jesus is very important for our salvation. We do not have life. There's no eternal life outside the body of Christ. And I cannot quite fathom it, how that this is such a central part of the salvation story, the body of Christ. So I asked the question, how do we eat the body of Christ? I think in verse 47, Jesus makes it more understandable where he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." We eat Jesus' body by believing in Jesus. But we need to define believing. What does believing mean? So this is homework number 2. If you want to do a study of bread, read John 6. It is full of bread. I looked up believing, and Oxford Dictionary says, "Believing is accepting something as true or hold as an opinion or a thought." And I would venture to say there are many people who think believing in Jesus ends there. So just agreeing that Jesus' salvation is true, believing in Jesus, that he lived, he died, he resurrected, or maybe they make it even shallower, and they just say it's just a thought. So in my head, I believe. That's how someone can say, "Well, if I have to admit it, then I'll say I'm a Christian." Kind of begrudgingly that, yes, I believe that Jesus did live and that he is God's Son. Here is where our Western mentality of elevating thinking gets us into trouble. Because believing, in this sense, is not just something that happens in our head. It's something that changes us. And I know that because in James 2:19, James said, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Do the demons have eternal life? No. So their belief in Jesus here is not the belief necessary for eternal life. There is something more than just thinking it in our head. In John 6, that verse I just read, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." shows us that there is something more. I have said in the past, and I continue to believe it, that we actually only believe the things that move us to action. So imagine a bridge. There's a bridge across river shore. It's an old railroad bridge, okay? It might fall down if you walk across it. And your friend says, yeah, this bridge will hold your weight. And so you, along with your friends out there on the adventure, you're like, well, nah, I don't actually believe that. I think I'm going to stay right here. You can go. And then your friend walks across, makes it safely, and you wonder, that must be satisfying. So then you venture to follow. So you have now believed that the bridge is safe enough to cross, and it has moved you to action. There are lots of people who claim logic to be the answer to life's problems. And one of them, I think, would be Joe, an atheist and founder of didn't write down what his organization is called, so I need to look back in my notes. Answers in Reason. He has a website called Answers in Reason. And he grew up as a Christian, but through reason, he decided that God does not exist. He says this about believing. What if you would say God exists? That was the question that he put forth. So how do we reason around the phrase, God exists? So if we only imagine it, we'll do this. If it's incoherent in our mind, we'll do this. If we just have an apathy, like, I don't really care, we'll do this. If we decide it's not important enough to decide right now, we'll suspend the judgment and wait till later. If we believe that God exists, this atheist young man says this: you will accept Jesus, accept the Bible, you will probably go to church, you will try to spread the word and save the souls of others. And then he says, this is not a definitive list or an exhaustive list, but these are common behaviors you see in people who actually believe that God exists. And I think his logic has led him to a truth there, that what you believe moves you to action. And we would agree that the action we're moved to is obedience. We're going to now obey the words of God as we understand them. The words of Jesus, like whatever is revealed to us, we will alter our course so that we are living in obedience to what we know. And that's how we believe. So that's I would say, is how we eat the body of Christ. And then the story goes on. So in verse 20 of Luke 22, Jesus serves the cup after the meal. So there are two cups mentioned. He serves the cup after the meal. I would say this is probably the third cup, the cup of redemption. And he says here, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And because he brings in the covenant, that connects this event with all the covenants that God had made before. So let's hear some names of people that God made covenants with before. Abraham. Pardon? Abraham. Noah. Some more?
Moses.
Who was it? Eve.
David,
Adam. So these godly characters are now linked. The covenants God made with them We think about them because now God is making a covenant with us. He's instituting a new covenant. And Jesus says, this blood that I'm going to shed for you is made, or is the confirmation of my covenant that I'm making with you, fulfilled in the blood of Christ. I would like to talk a bit more about this ordinance of communion. So let's think again about the sectarianism I mentioned earlier. In the Roman world, you had Roman citizens and you had non-citizens. And you had wealthy and you had poor. And then you had slaves, yet, on top of that. So you had very clear sectarian orders in the Roman society. Would have started with the freeborn citizens who were wealthy, and then gone on down the line to the freeborn citizens who were poor, then the freed slaves, and then the free, wealthy non-citizens, and then the free, poor non-citizens. And then you had different levels of slaves. You had slaves that were in positions of honor, all the way down to slaves who were working in the mines and the galleys. And Roman patricians, when they would, in their culture, in order to display their wealth, they would host banquets. People would come into their house, they would have this porch, colonnaded porch, where they would host the banquets. And in the room where the host was, there you would have the people, the other people of honor, the other wealthy people. In the next room, the next levels, and the next levels, until you had the slaves who wouldn't get a seat. They would just stand outside and maybe hope for some morsel of food if there was any left over. And in this society, it was very important to them where they sat. Because where they sat showed everybody else what their social status was. So, when they sat down here in the Last Supper, Jesus, I wonder what he thought. I know what he did at the end of the supper, but I wonder what he thought. Let's jump back to Paul's reminder of this event in 1 Corinthians. Then we'll pick up what Jesus did here in a bit. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he's not very happy with them. He punches at something that they're doing wrong. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? So in Corinthians, in this very Roman society, there was the court of law that was very public. And if you had a problem with somebody, you could take him to court, and the judge would answer the conflict. That's what the regular Corinthians did. Paul said the church is not supposed to do that. They're supposed to be able to get along with each other. There are wise people among them that can help decide what should be done, can make judgments within themselves. Do not take your brothers to court before unbelievers on top of all this. I mean, that is a good way to ruin your testimony for Christ, having divisions among yourselves. Verse 6 in my Bible has an exclamation mark behind it. It's like Paul is saying, this is terrible. So why is division? Why are divisions among brothers such a big deal? Let's go on to chapter 8. verses 1 to 3. Just one little phrase here in verse 1, actually. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Paul is leading up to chapter 13, where he's going to say, I'm showing you a better way. It's the way of love. You can get along with each other. So here he says, careful that your knowledge doesn't puff you up. So if something in your brain, you have knowledge, and it is causing you to not have the characteristics of love, and then you have to decide, are you going to choose that knowledge, or are you going to choose love? Let's go on to chapter 10 in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In verse 14, he starts talking about idolatry. And I'll read a few verses here. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? There's a lot going on there. But I would just like to pull out maybe two truths. So Paul is saying that the cup of blessing is the communion of the blood of Christ. Some people have taken the symbol the fruit of the vine, the cup, the bread, and they have elevated it to a place of idolatry. If we observe communion and we are not pointed to Christ and His sacrifice, then we have made communion an end in itself, and it is idolatry. Everything that is an end in itself, if it does not point to the Lord, is idolatry. And I see Paul as cautioning the Corinthians, because the Romans, they would have done similar things. They would take wine and they would pour it out in honor of a god. So if we pour out wine in honor of Jesus, isn't that kind of the same? They had this conflict, but Paul was calling them back to the fact that there is a difference. You either are drinking of the cup of demons or the cup of the Lord. You cannot do both. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 17, Paul is giving instructions. And just one verse I would like us to look at. It is verse 29. So it's in the examine yourself section. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Because of all the other verses we looked at how Paul is saying, do not let divisions come between you. Do not take your brothers to court. Forgive. I really believe Paul is saying, if we do not discern the body, and I mean the body as the church, so whatever church you're part of, the group of believers that you fellowship with, if you don't discern that body and you live among each other in peace, so that when the world looks in, they say, oh, those people are followers of Jesus, then drinking communion is drinking judgment to yourself. So I really believe one of the tenets of communion is reconciliation, man to man, as well as God to man. And then Paul goes on in chapter 12 to talk about the different gifts, like the different parts of the body and how they work together. He says, for the profit of all. That's why the gifts are given to the church. And then in chapter 13, he shows us the more excellent way, the way of love. So then we have to define love. By saying love, I'm not saying tolerance. I'm not saying that love always feels good, but there are some tenets here. Love suffers long, love is kind, love doesn't envy, love doesn't parade itself, love is not puffed up, it does not behave rudely, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it thinks no evil, it does not rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. It never fails. And we can think of the idea that God is love. His very nature is love. Okay, now we're going to back up again to the Lord's Supper, or to the story that we had started with. This time we're going to Mark. Because I would like to end with the story in the garden. So in Mark chapter 14, and let's look at verse 25. So just before they went out into the garden, they sang a hymn together in verse 26. So I see verse 25 as he's telling his disciples at the end of the gathering that I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. There are various interpretations of which cup Jesus did not drink, if he didn't drink any of them. But it seems to me that the final cup that was filled with the fruit of the vine, as a reminder of the fourth promise, the promise that I will take you unto myself, I will be your God and you will be my people. Jesus did not drink that cup. So he went out into the garden without the blessing and protection of the Father. For whatever reason, he chose to do that. So now we're going to talk a bit about Jesus' response to their arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus, after supper, he laid down his garments and he took a basin and he poured water into the basin and he went around and he washed all of the disciples' feet. And then when he was done, he took up his robe again. And it doesn't say that he actually put it back on, but maybe he took it up and hung it on the hook. I don't know exactly why we read that. He laid aside his garment, and then he took a towel and girded himself. He washed their feet, and then he took up his garment again. But he used the exact same language that he did in John 10. In John 10, Jesus was telling his disciples that he is going to lay down his life and then he's going to take it up again. I didn't write down which verse that is exactly. But that terminology, he's going to lay down his life that he might take it up again. He was telling his disciples that that's what a servant will do. And then in the Last Supper, he takes his garment and he lays it down and then he takes it up again. Exact same language. Almost like Jesus was telling his disciples, do you remember what I taught you back there? I am now showing you what it means to lay down your life and take it up again. This is how it looks to be a servant. So if you want to reconcile people, wash their feet. If you're upset with somebody, wash their feet, however that might look. Take care of their needs so that you can be reconciled. And I've seen brothers here. I've seen people in groups talking, and then afterwards heard that, you know what? What they were doing is they were washing each other's feet. They were talking about the conflicts that they were having, and they made reconciliation, and they found peace again. That is just delightful to me. Jesus then identifies the betrayer in verse 19 of Mark 14. And after he identifies the betrayer, Judas leaves. We also see that John leaned back against Jesus' bosom, and we read that in the book of John. And you can only lean back against somebody if they are behind you. So it was the custom at the Passover Seder that they would actually, their table was the floor. So down on the mats, they would lean on their left, they would recline on their left elbow, and they would eat their food with their right hand. So John had to be next to Jesus so that he could recline back against Jesus' bosom. And it seems like Peter was on the other side of the table because Peter could talk to John. And John would have been facing this way, and he could only see this person. He couldn't see all these other people that were behind him. So because of that reclining, I think it was a Seder meal. The Jews still, they lean on their left elbow when they're celebrating Passover as a remembrance that they are not slaves. Only the wealthy could recline while eating. So they do that in remembrance that God redeemed them from slavery. So I think it was a Passover Seder since they reclined to eat it, and Jesus blessed the cups before serving them. Jesus linked the Passover tradition to himself and what he was initiating to remember his sacrifice. Jesus taught us what true greatness, which is service, actually looks like. In John, then, we read many things that Jesus goes on to teach his disciples in that setting. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The I ams of John are found in that section. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus also said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The world will hate you, Jesus said. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. John 16. We should ask things directly from the Father in Jesus' name. So what is in character with Christ, we should ask, and the Father will give us. We will have tribulation in the world, but in Christ we will have peace. And then John 17, Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer. When the Passover was over, Jesus' Passover had just begun. And I'm sorry, I am taking too much time. You all are tired. But I have one conclusion point that I see as the crux of the story. So if you can stay with me for just about 10 minutes yet, then I'll be finished. Jesus and his disciples go over the Kidron Valley. And there was a creek running along the Kidron Valley that was probably running red with blood from all the Passover sacrifices. Jesus took his disciples to Gethsemane, which is a olive press, an oil press. Gat Shemanim. So it would have been in an olive grove on the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples were probably staying there. Might have been their guest quarters while they were in Jerusalem. And in that olive press, you would have found an olive grinder where olives were plunked in and ground to a pulp. The best oil comes to the top, is scooped off. We know that as extra virgin olive oil. And then that pulp is placed into sacks and placed underneath a lever. So if you can imagine a lever stuck into the wall, and then a whole stack of probably hemp bags full of pulp. And the lever comes out like this. And then this lever is pulled down by stones that are like jacked up onto the lever. And there's tremendous force downwards, all pushing down on this stack of bags. Underneath, the oil is collected, nice and fresh olive oil. Tremendous pressure pressing down. The bags are sweating, great drops of oil. Jesus goes out into the night, and he takes with him his close disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he prays. Jesus goes out to pray. It was the night of watching. The Jewish people call it Lael Shimmerim. It was initiated by Moses. Because that night in Egypt, God was watching the people. And now God says, I want all of you to watch. One night, the night after Passover, I want you to watch. In Mark 14, verse 33, we read, Jesus began to be troubled and deeply distressed. What was Jesus seeing? I thought he was God. Didn't he know what was going to happen? And I think that night in the garden, he was operating as a man. He did not know fully what was going to happen. And suddenly, as he was there praying, this awareness came over him that was sudden and it was shocking. Imagine yourself if you would be going into a communist country and you get to a roadblock and there come the guards with their machine guns and you are terrified. This sudden shocking awareness has the idea of terror that cannot be described. What was Jesus seeing? Why was he terrified? Suddenly, shockingly. In Jeremiah 10, we read about the wrath of God. It is so terrible that it destroys people, it destroys nations, it causes the earth to tremble, and the nations just to be blotted out. Hebrews 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Jewish people had a tradition that there was another cup at Passover, and it contained the wrath of God. Jeremiah 25. And one day, God was going to take his wrath, and he was going to pour it out on the nations. And the Jews didn't know who was going to get it for sure, so they argued like they like to do. And they decided, well, you know what? Elijah's coming. When Elijah comes, we'll let him decide. So they called it the cup of Elijah. It was full of the fury of God's wrath because of iniquity. And that night, Jesus was in the garden. I think he suddenly realized that, you know what? This cup that for however long he could remember, 25 years, that they had set aside at Passover, full of the wrath of God, he was going to have to drink it. He was going to have to drink the wrath of God. And as that dawned on him, what was going to be required of him, in his humanness, he couldn't do it. I don't know how he responded for sure, but I can imagine him saying, no. No. Jesus drank all of that cup. There is nothing in it today. It is completely empty. Jesus said, "Not what I will, but what you will." The responsibility now falls to us. Are we going to have an honorable conduct among the Gentiles so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they see our good works and they glorify God because God has come? By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So we are all in need of reconciliation between us and God, between us and each other. The Lord offers reconciliation. In communion, in the bread and the wine, we remember Christ's sacrifice, where he drank every last drop of the fury of God's wrath for us.